All right, let me get everybody's attention. Today we're going to be looking at Romans 2, 17 through 3, 8. So a sizable section, but you might turn there because we'll be spending some time with it. So Romans 2, 17 through 3, 8. And we will be talking about circumcision of the heart. So we have a surgeon set aside on the other side of the building in case any of you need circumcision of your heart. But there is a problem with this passage. In the fall, what I did, kind of take charge of this, of dividing up how many weeks we have before Christmas and then what passages we're going to cover and what book. And so I divided it up for the different passage in the first three chapters of Romans. And then I sent out the list to everybody that is on our teachers list, which we have quite a few. We have maybe a dozen people, which is really quite a few for a church this size. And so I said, okay, pick the ones that you want to do. And I had committed it myself out of the goodness of my heart to do whatever ones were not chosen. It didn't occur to me that the ones that they would not choose are the ones that are the least desirable passages. Yeah. There went the goodness of my heart all of a sudden, you know. And so then I was looking at the list and I thought, okay, Lawrence did the week before, you know, he did last week. He's going to do the next 2 weeks, and he left this one blank. I wonder why. So then I read the passage, and I found that it was the most inapplicable passage in this whole series. So thanks, Lawrence. And let me read just a part of this passage. Romans 2, 17 through 20. And you'll see why I call it inapplicable, but I still have time that I need to cover. So, you know, I'll find something. Anyway, looking at this. Verse 17, 2:17 of Romans. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things which are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Well, let me pause there for a moment. Notice in verse 17, it says, if you bear the name Jew. Now, let me do a survey. How many here are Jewish? I don't mean 1/20th or 1/40th Jewish. I mean your parents were Jewish. Raise your hand if you are Jew. Nobody raised their hand. So you see my problem. I'm dealing with a passage written to the Jews to a non-Jewish audience. All right, and so that's the challenge that I have. So I thought, okay, well, I can preach that we're not under the Mosaic law. But on the other hand, most Christians, at least in this church, already know that. So there goes another possible sermon. And Paul says in Romans 7, 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Okay, so we're not under the Mosaic law. We don't have to worry about whether our shirts are a mixture of different materials. And we don't have to worry whether we have, you know, about eating ham for the holidays. And when was the last time you sacrificed an animal to cover your sins? Okay, so we're not under the Mosaic law. But here's a question for you that does apply to us. Do you serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter? We serve in newness of the spirit. So the question is, do we? Are we working in the newness of the Spirit? Or have we found a way to just simply put ourselves under a new law of our own creation? All right, so there's a problem among Christians that we might call legalism. The tendency of Christians who are not under the law to come up with a law for ourselves, to invent a law for ourselves, and to think that God receives us more fully into his kingdom if we only do certain things, whatever those things might be. All right, and for the Jews, that was circumcision. Oh, you're circumcised? Yeah, come on in. But for us, it might be that you have Christian parents, or that you go to a Bible teaching church, that you read your Bible religiously, all of those kinds of things, or you go to a youth group that doesn't just play games, but has some spiritual content. Right? Right? Just nod your head. You know that's all you have to do. All right. Chief among these meritorious things is that we are doctrinally sound. Look at this passage again. Being instructed out of the law, are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. That sounds pretty good to me. And no surprise, I mean, from first grade onward, we're in a merit system. You know, that's what grades were. I remember getting in the first grade an N. I don't even know what N stands for, but it was not good because I didn't color in the lines. The meritorious system, yes. All right. And it's no wonder that we would assume that God also operates under a merit system, and that we're accepted into his family, into his kingdom, based on some sort of merit, something we have done. And so we might rely on that for the good graces of God. You know, or say, okay, there are rewards in heaven. You know, that is true. But in relation to our acceptance into God's family, into heaven, that's just, if we add anything to grace, that's just legalism. So, if we are trying to merit the merit of Christ, boy, if I can only be the really righteous person, then God's going to look more favorably at me. Then we're trying to be worthy of getting his merit. We're on the fool's legalistic errand, and we can't do it. In other words, we turn grace into grace plus, and forget that we are accepted as righteous under God before we had anything to commend us, before we had any knowledge of the Bible, before we had done anything righteous, good. We were already accepted as justified, as made righteous in the sight of God. I think that's important. Well, let's look at the next few verses, verse 21 through 24, about outside and inside. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? I won't have a show of hands. You who say that we should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say, you who boast in the law, well, wait a minute, I missed one. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Verse 24, and for, quote from the Old Testament, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You know, the ancient world must have been pretty wicked. How many people would have been convicted by that? You who commit murder, you who commit adultery, you who rob temples. How many people could have, you know, in this congregation, how many people would raise their hand if we mentioned those three things? Let's take the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, consider Paul. Before he was saved, he thought that he was doing pretty good. Even reflecting back in Philippians 3:6, he tells about what he thought at the time before he was saved. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. As to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. That's a pretty strong statement. Have you ever checked off the things in the Ten Commandments that you don't do? You know, and come away feeling, I'm doing pretty well. I mean, look at verse 22 again. All right, look at the things that are mentioned there. Now, we haven't committed murder, we haven't committed adultery, and we haven't worshipped idols. Or if you have, we have counseling available for just such cases. Not to mention the police might want to ask you some questions too. But you're actually, when you look at those things, you think, I look pretty good. I've never murdered anybody, never worshipped an idol, never committed adultery. All of that looks pretty good. But then the same Apostle Paul who said, in regarding the law, pretty good, I'm doing pretty good. But then in Romans 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Yeah, I like the word covet because it sounds like something you don't do. But the interesting thing is that the word here in this passage in Greek is the word for lust. All right? Well, you know, I prefer the word covet because it sounds like something I don't do. But lust, well, that's kind of different. And that's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, too. In place of covet is lust. All right, so it's dealing with issues of the heart. And who among us can not say that we've lusted over for something or someone? Now, this was Paul's problem. However he might relate to the other commands of the law, he couldn't get around this one because it was dealing with the heart. It affects us in the same way. This is what suddenly caught Paul's attention. Whoa, wait a minute. I'm not doing so well in relationship to this. And it should catch our attention too. Now, let me put it to the test here. Now, whoever has lusted, don't raise your hand. That looks pretty universal. Okay. Remember that lust is simply desiring something until it becomes a central motivating force. It might be sexual lust, it might be greed, it might be desire for recognition, or anything that we place higher than humbly accepting God's will for us. What was convicting to Paul should also convict us. But let's add to this what Jesus said to the legalists of his day, in case we happen to be one of the legalists of the modern day. Now, Jesus faced the problem with the Jewish audience, who might measure themselves in relationship to the law as doing pretty good. They're much more observers of the law than we are. And so they might think they're doing pretty good. Well, that's what legalism does. It makes you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We make up our own what we ought not to do, and they weren't things we were planning to do anyway. So, they measured the law in very overt ways, external ways. What Jesus said to them on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Okay. But he goes on in verse 22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" this is the Net Bible translation, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Wow. Talk about strong language. You mean anger and bad words are enough to send us to hell? Most of us have done that much with our brothers and sisters. I won't ask for testimonies at this point, but, you know, just growing up in a family, you end up being angry. You end up saying you're good for nothing or calling somebody a fool. So Jesus is saying here, you're guilty, even if you haven't overtly killed somebody. You're guilty before the righteousness of God. Now, in the same passage, it goes on to talk about lack of forgiveness and adultery. It was an issue of the heart, not just the outward actions. Even in Deuteronomy, which is the second reading of the law, 48 times it makes reference to the heart. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6:5, it makes it clear that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, yeah, you might say, but I'm doing pretty good. Thank you very much. I've just done a little bit. Yeah, I stole some bubble gum from a store when I was 8. But I haven't murdered anyone. Yes, but what does it say in James 2:10? Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. Oh, you mean I haven't murdered anybody, but I have lusted after somebody? And yet stumbles in one point. He has become guilty of all. I looked that up, and I found out that all means all. You know. So, we're all condemned. We cannot receive heaven from any degree of works. We must have the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. We come into the world as condemned sons of Adam, and we stay that way until we receive Christ. Now, let me think of that in terms of the new creation. The time will come when God's going to transform everything. It will be perfect. But suppose for a minute that you came into that heavenly kingdom having the same nature that you have right now. And your neighbor and the other people had that same nature. Guess what? That new creation would not look all that new. It would be the same old creation. In other words, there has to be a transformation. If we take the nature that we have without any transformation into the kingdom of God, which we do in this life, then it's to our detriment. So, Christ does three things. First of all, we're justified by him, that is, we're declared righteous by Christ's death. Second, we are being sanctified now by the interceding him, Christ interceding for us, and the time will come when we will have a resurrection body forever. Well, that's enough conviction from these verses. Let's go on and talk about something much nicer. Circumcision. Now, this is in verses 25 through 29. Now, since the topic is circumcision, I thought I had best define it. But I can't find a non-graphic definition. So, simply look it up if you don't know what it is. All right, but verses 25 through 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, if he could, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Because he's satisfying the standards of God. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And then verse 28 and 29. I put this in bold print because it's hurts. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision of the heart. Oh, I guess we might as well tell the surgeons to go home, because it's done by the Spirit and not by anything, not by any human design. Now, circumcision is not a big issue with us, but it was a sign that a Jewish person had all the privileges of being a Jew. So we might think the same thing if we have Christian parents, for instance, or if we go to a Bible teaching church or a spiritual youth group or read the Bible religiously. But notice that the true believer, Jew or Gentile, is not the one with the outward symbols only, but, quote, that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. All right. Now, let me make an application at this point. Especially to those who were raised in the church. Maybe youth, but you may be a good deal older and you were raised in the church somewhere. Youth or adults, what we must have is a circumcision of the heart. Or to put it in terminology that we're more familiar with, you must be born from above. It isn't enough to attend a good church to have Christian parents, but you must have a permanently changed life. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll just read it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this isn't using the word new creature in the same way that if we had a good night's sleep, we say, boy, I feel like a new man. No, this is talking about something where there is actual transformation. We literally are new creatures. We have been transformed, and even though we look the same, more's the pity, but we have a new heart. We have a new human spirit, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are new creatures. All right? If we know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you're not. a new creature. Now, let's move on a little bit to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Now, the obvious question that a Jew might have at this point with Paul's argument is in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision, or having Christian parents, or coming to a Bible-teaching church, or whatever it might be? Great in every respect, first of all, that you have been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the way the NET Bible puts it. You've been entrusted with the oracles of God. By the way, this is a benefit for the church, because now we are the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. I love that word. You know, oracles of God sounds, yeah, sounds like something from the Iliad or the Odyssey or something like that. But we are the ones who are trusted with the oracles of God, not only with disseminating these oracles to the world, but because we can also know and study the oracles of God. That's what the Bible is. It's the oracles of God. It gives to what is an oracle? An oracle is divine guidance. Like they thought they had it at Delphi, where the priestess who would sit on a tripod over a crack in the earth and go loopy. And so, you know, that was what in the ancient world they would call an oracle. Oh, but the real oracles of God are us and the Bible that has been given to us by God, so that we have the oracles of God, and we don't even have to sit on a tripod over a crack in the earth. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Or to put it in good Texan, it ain't never going to happen. All right. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Verse 6, it may never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, Paul replies, as we stand slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. All right, so let me put this into terms or things, an application, a conclusion to this whole message. The bottom line is you have to believe. I don't mean you have to believe at one time, at one, you know, you walk down an aisle and you have an emotional experience and you're counseled and that, and then you just go off about your life. You know, and you think, boy, that was a good evening. But you're not a believer because you don't continue to believe. And that's an important aspect. When we become a believer, it's because we continue to believe God and the oracles of God over what we might think of as from men. We've had many in Sunday school and the youth group who have every appearance of a believer. But when they went off into college or the working world, they chose not to cling to the oracles of God and did not persevere in their faith. They didn't continue. As we're told in Colossians 1, 22 through 23. 22 sounds pretty good. Yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh through death, his death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's his purpose and his work, to present you before him. But look at verse 23. If indeed you continue, wait a minute, you have to continue, you have to persevere in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we have to persevere. If we don't persevere, well, this sounds like a warning. Guess what? It is a warning. But it's not a warning that says, okay, now don't give it up. You know, just really try harder. You know, you can really try to be spiritual. But rather, it's a promise for those who are genuinely saved, as we're told in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing. What are you confident of? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, he who started will complete. That's the promise. That's the encouragement of God. So, in other words, as odd as it sounds, he's the one ultimately who perseveres us. We are called upon to persevere, but he has also caused us to be new creatures with a new heart, a new spirit, and an indwelling Holy Spirit. So that we can persevere because he perseveres us. If our faith does not persevere, it never began. Oh, we may have all of the outward show, all of the outward actions, but perseverance is the mark of someone who is truly born of God. Because he's transformed. He's a new creature. You know, we picture a guppy becoming a whatever they become, a frog or something. And but we've never seen any frogs that go back to the previous stage. Tadpoles, okay. All right. So, at any rate, so a tadpole becomes a frog, but a frog never becomes a tadpole. If he's a tadpole, it's because he never became a frog. Not yet, at any rate. All right, so I think that's important for us to realize. You are like the Jew who believed circumcision could save him. He had all the outward signs, just like you might. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible. I know a lot of the stories of the Bible. Yes, I'm in a youth group. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I have Christian parents. But that's about like circumcision. It doesn't save you. All right. So, he had all the outward signs, but is only the circumcision of the heart, being born of the Spirit by God, that saves. Now, this can be a little convicting. But let's think of it in terms of, well, how do we know for sure? We're told in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and if sons, then heirs. Ultimately, it's not because you can check off certain verses and say, oh yeah, I prayed a prayer. Yeah, I believed. There are too many believeds around. The question is, are you a believer? And it's the Holy Spirit, because we are not under the law, but we are led by the Spirit of God. He's the one that gives us assurance of our salvation, and not we ourselves. Let's pray before we go to our final song. Lord, we do come before you, and we just ask, Lord, that you would evaluate the hearts of each and every one of us. If there are any doubts about our salvation, that we might be just going through a phase right now, rather than truly being long-term believers. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would make that clear to us, that we might come to you and be saved by you, that you would be the one who has begun a good work in us and will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.